Good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thanks, Eric. Let's ask the Lord for his guidance as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that in studying this familiar passage, we pray that you'd help us to practically apply it in the life of our church and in our lives as believers, so that more and more people might hear and respond to the call to follow Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. In a book encouraging a different mindset to ministry, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne begin with a metaphor from the backyard. They speak of two different trellises. You know, one of those lattice-style structures that are made for climbing plants to weave up and through. And one of the authors of that book could look at one of the two trellises in his backyard, and he could see a trellis that was sturdy, it was clean, it was well-designed, it was in great shape. But this first trellis lacked any trace of the growth of a vine. Yet when he looked at the other trellis in his backyard, it was barely visible beneath a flourishing vine of fragrant jasmine. That jasmine required some simple maintenance, pruning, fertilizing, and a bit of pest control. But the vine simply kept on growing. While underneath the jasmine, the trellis stood hardly visible. Unpainted in areas with a nail or two out of place, the trellis was doing its job, but even still, it would need maintenance to keep the weight of the jasmine from pulling the trellis apart and causing the whole vine to collapse. The authors of this book share the backyard example of the trellis and the vine as a metaphor to understand two different types of work in the church: trellis work and vine work. Both are needed, both are important in their own way. But if we aren't careful, one of these types of work can take prominence over the other in the church. It may be the type of work that's more visible, that's more impressive, one that pastors can write and sell books about. But it's actually not the type of work that is the goal of Christian ministry. It's just a support structure for that other type of work. In The Trellis and the Vine, Colin Marshall and Tony Payne compare trellis work to maintaining the support structure of the church, and the vine work to the basic task of preaching the word and encouraging people to grow in the gospel. Both types of work are necessary. We need trellis work in our churches. We need organization, programs, teams responsible for management of facilities and finances. We need opportunities for training, curriculums to teach. But if we're not careful, we can be so focused on maintaining the trellis that we fail to do the work necessarily to grow and sustain the vine. We might wonder why this would ever happen in the church. How could the support side of ministry keep a church from focusing on helping others grow in their walk in Christ? But in our sinful nature, this can actually be quite easy. As Marshall and Payne write in their book, they say vine work is personal and requires much prayer. It requires us to depend on God and to open our mouths and speak God's word in some way to another person. By nature, by sinful nature that is, we shy away from this. What would you rather do? Go to a church working bee and sweep up some leaves, or share the gospel with your neighbor over the back fence? Which is easier, To have a business meeting about the state of the carpet, or to have a difficult personal meeting where you need to rebuke a friend about his sinful behavior. These examples illustrate that there's often a difference in difficulty between trellis and vine work. Trellis work is often clean, predictable, controllable, because you may be thinking about management, spreadsheets, programs, scheduled events. But you never know what you might get into with vine work, because you're no longer dealing with inanimate objects or abstract ideas. You're dealing with ministering to people and helping them grow in the gospel. People who sin, people who make mistakes, who struggle and face things that you never would have imagined someone would have to face. People have deep and emotional and physical needs, but who often ignore their greater spiritual needs. Churches can easily drift towards trellis work at the expense of vine work. That may look like a church that is overloaded with these programs to maintain, a church calendar with hardly a blank space to be seen. Or it could be a church with a large staff that runs every program and ministry as smoothly as can be. But even the most slickly run church on the trellis side can find a distinct lack of spiritual growth when it comes to the vine. Willow Creek Community Church exported its ministry model to thousands of other churches. But in the mid-2000s, it found that many of its long-term attenders were not growing spiritually. Seeming success in the trellis work wasn't leading to the growth of the vine. That's why our church's core value of deliberate simplicity is so helpful. It addresses the temptation of any Christian ministry, or even any individual Christian, to focus more on the support work than on the work of gospel growth. And in doing so, it draws us back to what the church is called to do and what the church is called to be. Deliberate simplicity is one of the 8 core values of our church. Our core values explain what we care about most and how that shapes how we do ministry. You could head to our website right now, rgbcmd.org, and click on the Who We Are page to find the descriptions of all of our core values. And if you did that today, you'd find this paragraph under the heading of deliberate simplicity. It reads, "While valuing excellence, RGBC strives to be simple in our ministry methodology. Instead of providing an ever-increasing number of programs, we strive to put our best efforts toward fostering an ecosystem of church cultures in disciplines such as evangelism, discipling, hospitality, and fellowship that encourages ministry to develop organically with minimal programming." As you saw in that first sentence, the simple and deliberate simplicity, it applies to our ministry methodology. How we seek to go about ministry is deliberately not all that complicated. And that's because as trellis work gets more complicated, the vine work can be neglected. So instead of this ever-increasing number of shiny new programs, we want to focus on developing church cultures, developing these spiritual disciplines in our community that lead to spiritual growth, that lead us to follow Jesus all the more. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll see how deliberate simplicity applies to our church, and particularly how it helps us preserve some of the most important things that we see in the church in the pages of Scripture: intentional disciple-making, authentic community, and organic ministry. Today, we'll talk about how deliberate simplicity preserves one important thing that we see in the church in the pages of Scripture: intentional disciple-making. And this feature of the church is important because it's one of the main things, if not the main thing, that Jesus wants his disciples to be doing. And as we look at Jesus' command to make disciples in Matthew 28, we'll discuss how deliberate simplicity encourages us to recalibrate from a focus on organization or events or programs to intentional discipling relationships. So right at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, is this passage that we refer to as the Great Commission. And throughout this book, the Apostle Matthew has been preparing to present his readers with this climactic moment. It's this call to action based on the rest of Matthew's summary of the life and ministry of Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew wrote about how Jesus called the first disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And two men, Simon Peter and Andrew, they followed Jesus. They left everything behind to follow in Jesus' footsteps and to learn from Jesus wherever he went. As the narrative continues on, Jesus teaches his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount all about the kingdom that he's bringing into the world, the kingdom of heaven. He performs miracles in front of the disciples. He calls more disciples. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples. Matthew 10:1 says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." So Jesus gives authority to the disciples to do the same type of miracles that he is doing. He also gives them instructions of where to go. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The disciples were told to go in Matthew 10 to the Jewish people, just as Jesus' ministry at the time was primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. And in verse 7, Jesus even tells his disciples what to say. And proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus tells his disciples to proclaim this same message that he had been proclaiming since the beginning of his ministry. And then after the disciples returned, Jesus continued to lead them and to train them. He defended them from the Pharisees who sought to accuse them of breaking the Sabbath. He took them aside to explain more clearly the meaning of the parables that he'd been presenting to the crowds. He performed miracles that left them confessing, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Later, Jesus took three disciples up with him to a high mountain to witness his transfiguration. He later told them of his coming death and resurrection. He corrected the disciples' errors. He encouraged them of the rewards of following him. And then he entered Jerusalem on Passover week, extensively teaching them and sitting down with them for a final meal. Yet for all that Jesus did for these disciples, it was one of their number, Judas, who betrayed him. Most of the others scattered at Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. The disciple Peter watched from a distance, but soon fled after denying Jesus three times, just as Jesus himself had predicted. Jesus was put on trial before the Roman governor and convicted, although entirely innocent, and sentenced to die on a cross. And in the presence of his mother and with nearly all of his disciples absent, Jesus died on the Friday of Passover. And in doing so, he paid the penalty of the sins of his people, bearing the wrath of God for the evil that we have committed. But as we commemorated last week, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. An angel said to the woman who came to his tomb, an angel said, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And then Jesus appeared to the two women himself, encouraging them. He said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so Matthew's account leads up to this final scene of Jesus and his disciples, one where they will be gathered once more instead of scattered, and one where they'll be sent out once again, starting in Matthew 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the disciples, they traveled away from Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified and raised. They traveled back to their home base, back to their ministry home base up in the north in Galilee. And they gathered on a mountain where Jesus had directed them. And the setting, it brings to mind some important events that have happened in the Gospel of Matthew, that have happened on hilltops, on mountaintops. We can remember the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration. This mountain scene is the climax of all of them. Verse 17 says that the disciples, when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Now, this is a clear indication of who the disciples believed Jesus to be. Jews were commanded to worship God alone, but the disciples worshiped Jesus because they knew that he was the Son of God. Though fully human, he was fully divine. They knew that Jesus was God himself and that he was worthy of worship for all that he could do and all that he had done for them. Yet even though they worshiped him, verse 17 has a curious word. It says that some doubted. It seems like a strange comment to add at this point in the story. Why would they worship but also doubt? I think R.T. France helps us out in his commentary on the book of Matthew. And he says that the Greek word for doubt used in this passage, anywhere else, it never refers to intellectual doubt. What Matthew is instead speaking of here is practical uncertainty. And it's not hard to see why the disciples would be uncertain at this moment. With all that had happened in recent days, and staring at the Son of God, who had literally been raised from the dead, they would naturally be wondering, what comes next? What is going to happen? And what will all of that mean for me? And so Jesus begins to clear up some of all of that when he informs his disciples about what they will be called to do next. He gives them one command that will set the agenda for the rest of their lives. One command that has changed the world, led to the building of the church, a command that remains at the forefront of what Jesus is calling his church to today. A command that comes sandwiched with authority and assurance. In verse 18, Jesus shares the authority to make disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus begins with this statement about the authority that he has. And it's a statement that's reminiscent of what he said when he sent out his disciples back in Matthew 10. Back then, he gave them the authority to do the same miracles that he was doing at the time. Now, Jesus reveals that he's been given all authority. Not just the authority to do those miracles that were being done back then on earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus' words echo a passage from the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, Daniel sees a vision of God, the Ancient of Days, upon his throne. And God brings judgment upon these four great beasts. And then Daniel sees someone presented before the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel saw this vision of one like a Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This Son of Man receives an everlasting dominion. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. In the Gospels, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He identifies himself with this one from Daniel's vision. And now after he has died on the cross and been raised to new life, Jesus says that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. He is this one like a son of man. And in his resurrection, he'd been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He would soon ascend into heaven to show that he'd been enthroned as the true king over all the universe. He is the king over a kingdom that is invading our world and that will one day recreate the world so that the citizens of that kingdom might enjoy perfect fellowship with God forever. And because Jesus had given all authority, the disciples could go forward in the task that Jesus would give them with confidence. It's like the order that Jesus gives them is written on royal stationery. It's stamped with the royal seal. It carries behind it the weight of the king who's over all things and in whom all things hold together. And with the understanding of this authority to make disciples, Jesus gives the command to make disciples. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Jesus' command centers on one verb in the original Greek. It's not to go, even though our English translations might make it appear that way. It's not to baptize or even to teach. It's those two words, make disciples. So as the disciples would go out to the nations, they should make more disciples of Jesus. Just as Jesus had called these first disciples to follow him as he had walked with them, as he had led them, taught them, and guided them along the way, now they were being commanded to do the same with others. Notice the scope of this call. Back in Matthew 10, the disciples were sent to the lost sheep of Israel, to the Jewish people. Now they were being sent to make disciples of all nations. Jesus was more than just the king of the Jews. His resurrection and ascension proved his kingship over all things. And he makes clear to his disciples that his kingdom will be made up of peoples from all nations, all tribes, and all languages. Jesus shares two additional phrases to describe what making disciples will look like. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Making disciples involves baptism because baptism is an initial step of obedience in following Jesus. If someone has put their faith in Christ, they're called to take part in this symbolic picture of the gospel, to be immersed under the water. That represents being buried with Christ, dying to sin and to an old way of life. And being pulled up out of the water represents the reality that a believer has been raised to new life in Christ. But making disciples is not just about baptizing. It's not just about sharing the good news about who Jesus is and how to put your trust in him, and then baptizing those who respond in faith. Making disciples is not just about conversion. It's also about training someone to follow Jesus. Jesus says to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That certainly sounds like a labor-intensive process, especially because Jesus had spent 3 years discipling these men, taking them wherever he went. Teaching someone all of that would require much more than one conversation, much more sustained effort than one evangelistic program or a crusade. It would require intentional investment in the lives of those who responded to the gospel so that they might grow into mature followers of Jesus themselves. And after the command to make disciples, Jesus explains the assurance to make disciples. Right at the beginning of the passage, we saw that the disciples that had gathered on this mountain in Galilee, we saw that some of them were hesitant. And hearing that Jesus was sending them out on this important, time-consuming global mission, that might have made them even more so, more hesitant. But that's why Jesus' final words in the book of Matthew must have been so sweet to them. "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Even though Jesus would soon ascend into heaven, he would be with his disciples always. God would send the Holy Spirit to reside in each of the disciples' hearts so that even though Jesus' body would be physically absent from them, he would be spiritually present always. Present to guide and direct, present to turn to in prayer, present until the end of the age when the disciples would see Christ again face to face. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' words of assurance stand true for us as well, the spiritual descendants of those first disciples. As we pick up the baton in our generation, as we receive this commission to make disciples of all nations, we can be sure that Jesus will be with us always. Matthew closes his gospel with these words, with the great commission, because this command echoes through all of history to every disciple of Jesus. We're called to be doing this work of intentional disciple making until the end of the age, until Jesus returns. But in the church in America today, we can become easily distracted from Jesus' command to make disciples. Because for us, it can feel like church has gotten a lot more complicated than back then. When we think of church, we think of the church building. We may think of programs, events, certain ministries, children's ministry, youth ministry, young adult ministry, men's and women's ministry, and many more. Our thoughts about the church often wander directly to the trellis. How the trellis might be improved, expanded, maintained. We may think about our church and be wondering, what can be improved about our services? What programs can we add that people might benefit from? What events could our church put on that others might appreciate? Now, such thinking isn't bad. Some of it certainly is necessary. It's good to consider the trellis. But the trellis isn't the point of Christian ministry. The trellis is simply the support structure for the vine. So if we're just thinking about the trellis, we have to wonder, who is going to water the vine? Who will fertilize it? Who will ensure that the vine is growing healthy and strong? Just as the trellis is only the support structure for the vine, our church programs are simply support structures for spiritual growth. If we only have an eye for the trellis, we aren't likely to see a healthy vine growing up on it. We may find ourselves with the slickest and the best programs, but with people in our church who've been stuck in the same spiritual rut that they've been in for years. But Jesus' pattern of ministry and his command to make disciples shows us a better way. He modeled, he passed down a simple way to pursue spiritual growth. Not one that focuses on an abstract idea or a large event or a cleverly constructed program, but one that focuses on people. Jesus modeled and told his church to be about intentional disciple making. At Redeeming Grace, we value deliberate simplicity, because it encourages us to shift our focus from the programs to the people, from obsessing over the trellis to prioritizing the growth of the vine. We seek to keep our ministry methodology simple to help keep us from getting distracted from the work that Jesus commissioned his church to be about doing, the work of making disciples. For those of us who are leaders at Redeeming Grace, deliberate simplicity encourages us not to trust that people are growing spiritually just because we've put a lot of effort into our services or because we have a lot of ministries that people can partake in. Instead, this core value forces us to ask the question, are we prioritizing the simple patterns of ministry that we see in the scriptures? And given Jesus' command to make disciples, we can ask an even more targeted question this morning. Are we so distracted by the programs that we are trying to maintain that we aren't effectively making disciples? If we aren't effectively making disciples, we may need to redistribute some of our efforts away from the trellis work to focus on the vine. We might need to take a step back from our work to try to make our church run better, to invest in the lives of one or two, or maybe a couple of people, encouraging them in their walk with Christ. And as elders at Redeeming Grace, we also want to actively ensure that programs don't shift our church's focus away from disciple making. For us, sometimes that's going to mean saying no to a program or an event that might be a good thing, but isn't the best thing for our church to be focused on at the time. We understand that all of us have limited time, limited energy, so that the more that we invite our church to, potentially the less time our people might have to engage in their own work of disciple making. And our hope is that many of the programs and events that we do run, our hope is that they will serve as a catalyst for disciple making instead of a distraction from it. For example, think of one of our ministries, our men's ministry. If we were just interested in running this ministry as a successfully, like an outwardly successful program, what we might do is we might just need to add more and more events to the calendar for the men's ministry. We might invest more and more time making these events better and better. And soon enough, we might have events every single week for men. We could go off on multiple men's retreats every year. We could start getting men from other churches to come to our events. We could even one day host our own men's conference here at Redeeming Grace. But an outwardly successful men's ministry doesn't mean that men in our church are being discipled. Instead, we may simply be investing so much time in the events of this ministry, so much effort recruiting volunteers to prop it all up, that we're too busy or too distracted to do much disciple making. We may have constructed this really impressive trellis, but likely at the expense of fertilizing the vine. Instead, our view of a successful men's ministry is a periodical gathering of men to fellowship that encourages men to engage in discipling relationships. Men's ministry events are these opportunities for men to connect so that organically men might seek to build one another up in their walk with Christ. That same ministry mindset applies to our women's ministry, to our young adult ministry. To a certain extent, it applies to our home groups, these places where believers regularly gather for conversations centered on God's word. And it definitely applies to the discipleship groups that we encourage people to form throughout the year, but with a particular focus in the summer. But deliberate simplicity doesn't just apply to our church leadership. It should also apply to you. You too can approach the church with a commitment to a simple ministry methodology. You can engage in the ministry of our church with the priority of making disciples. To do that, I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question. How can my involvement in the church help me to be discipled or to make disciples? I want to encourage you to think about the ways that you're participating in the life of the church. I want you to evaluate your involvement by thinking about how it can help you seek someone out to disciple you. Or perhaps to build a relationship with someone whose walk with Christ you can intentionally invest in. The more that we approach church that way, the more that we will find ourselves doing the work of tending the vine instead of obsessing over the trellis. So perhaps you're serving in the hospitality ministry. That might be an opportunity to connect with an older believer who's plenty to teach you about following Jesus. Or if you're serving in the youth ministry, that could be an opportunity to check in regularly in safe and appropriate ways with a student who's willing to talk with you about spiritual things. You can think the same way about your involvement in our young adult ministry, if you're a young adult, in our men's and women's ministry, in home groups, and so much more. But when this really breaks out of the mold, it's when you see not just church, but your entire life this way. When you see that you can invite your neighbor over to dinner to share the gospel with them, that you can go out to coffee with a coworker who's asking questions about faith, that you can invest in your children by reading scripture with them during family devotions, that you can invite a young adult to regularly spend meals with your family so they can see what godly parenting looks like, that you can go out to breakfast with a young believer before work one day every week to talk with them about what God is doing in their life. As believers, we can pursue intentional disciple making in so many different areas of our lives if we're willing to invest in the work of the vine instead of getting distracted by the trellis. And if we're willing to engage in gospel work that isn't necessarily all that flashy. It's not likely to be clean and controllable, but it's far more meaningful. Because each person that we get to invest in is made in the image of God. And each person that we get to disciple can make an incredible difference in the kingdom of God. We may think that the best way that we can make an impact in ministry is through our technical skills, our expertise, our ability to keep things running, our tireless work ethic, our extraordinary charisma. But really, the most important thing we need to make an impact in ministry is a reliance on God. As we rely on Him and obey Jesus' command to make disciples, He may allow the vine to grow more abundantly than we could have ever imagined. Jesus' simple method of ministry, making disciples, changed the world. And we're likely to see more and more disciples of Jesus raised up if we commit to His way instead of our way. If we invest in people more than investing in programs for God's glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the work of Jesus. We thank You that He died to take the penalty of sin on our behalf. He died and faced the wrath of God against our sin, and that He was raised from the dead, and He's seated at Your right hand right now as the true King of the universe. We thank You that Jesus has commissioned those of us who believe to make disciples of all nations, and we long for that day when people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will worship around Your throne. But Father, we are so easily distracted, even distracted by good things from the best thing. We can so easily shift our focus away from people to programs that we can control. Forgive us for failing to see the opportunities that are all around us to be discipled and to make disciples. Forgive us so that we might be obedient to the call of Jesus to make disciples in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, in this church. We pray that You'd be at work here in our church, bringing spiritual growth to our people as we look to You, as we depend on You, and as we do what Jesus commissioned us to do. We pray this in his name. Amen.